The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 8 and in verse 34. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, I want to deal in particular in this great statement with this wonderful phrase, yea, rather, that is risen again. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now I'm calling attention to these words, and especially the expression, yea, rather, because it does seem to me to sum up in and of itself what is the essential and the central Christian affirmation. The very way in which the apostle puts it brings that before us in a very dramatic manner. It's a kind of protest. It's an affirmation, as I say, a protestation. And it does sum up in itself what is the Christian hope and the essential glory of the Christian position. Now, there is in this phrase, it seems to me, all the sense of triumph and of victory that characterizes the New Testament gospel. It is a gospel, it's good news. And we must never forget that. And if there is one thing that the message of the resurrection, which we think of this Easter day, ought to bring home to us more forcibly than anything else, it is just this very note of victory and of triumph, this note of joy and of exhilaration. No one can read the end of the four Gospels without being aware of this. We are given all the details about the crucifixion of our Lord and the dejection that surrounds the whole event and the dejection that followed it, the despair and the hopelessness, the disconsolate condition of the apostles themselves. Then suddenly there breaks upon us this great event and the way in which, fumbling and uncertain, they discovered it and were made aware of it and at last realized its significance and its import. And the whole atmosphere immediately changes. Now, all that I say is conveyed by these words. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. You've got it all there. And that is why it does seem to me to epitomize so perfectly this essential spirit of the New Testament message. You get it, of course, inevitably in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There is no doubt at all that that is the most exhilarating book in the world. Though it starts so inauspiciously with just a handful of men, you feel the note of triumph and authority. You see Peter preaching on that day of Pentecost. It's all because of this great fact and event of the resurrection, and how they went throughout the world preaching and proclaiming these glad tidings, as they call them. And you feel the same note running right through the remainder of the book, the remainder of the New Testament. And indeed it's there in the very last book of all, of course, inevitably, because it's all a revelation from this risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now then, I'm calling attention to it in order that we may remind ourselves of this very fact. The Christian, essentially and primarily, is to be a person who has a sense of victory, a sense of joy, a sense of assurance, a sense of hope. Those of us who meet regularly here Sunday by Sunday have been considering this great question of assurance since the very beginning of this year. We've been reminding ourselves in terms of the great statement in the first chapter, in the very prologue of the Gospel according to St. John, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And as Christians, we are the children or the sons of God. And there is nothing more important and vital than that we should be certain of that. that we should have an absolute assurance. There is nothing that is more foreign to the New Testament atmosphere than this notion that members of the Christian church are those who are painfully, warily trying to make themselves Christians, and who spend their time in bemoaning their sins, trying to be better, but ever failing. It's an utter travesty of Christianity. The Christian church, again, if she gives the impression of a mournful society, that she's a gathering of people who've given up certain things but who've got very little in return, but who are in a spirit of fear, just painfully trying not to sin. Again, I say it's an utter travesty of what one gets in the New Testament itself. The picture here is one of triumph. It's one of assurance. The Christian is not a man who's hoping to be saved. The Christian, the true Christian, is a man who knows that he's saved, and who is rejoicing in that knowledge, and is full of a spirit of victory and of triumph and of hope. Now, that's the very thing, I say, of which we are reminded by the very way in which the Apostle puts it here. His theme in this section of this great eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is this very theme of assurance. It is the great theme of the final perseverance of the saints. He starts off by saying, what shall we say then to these things? And he answers, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God himself that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, and on he goes. Now, the theme is assurance, certainty, the final perseverance of the saints. Doesn't matter what comes to meet us or what may be set against us. The Christian saint is invincible, and his ultimate glory is something that is sure and final. And therefore, the thing for us to discover is, how does one arrive at that great assurance, that great note of joy and of victory and of triumph? And the answer is, of course, that it is to be found primarily and most essentially in this great theme of the resurrection. And so the Apostle puts it in this form. Here it is, here's the turning point. Yea, rather. Now then, what does it tell us? What does it convey to us? Why is it that our position is finally based upon this great fact of the resurrection? And the first answer to the question is this, that it proves, of course, who our Lord is. And this is something that he keeps on repeating. He started off his great epistle by making this very point. He says that he is an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What is this gospel? Well, it's this. It is concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the thing. It proclaims that. And therefore, of course, it is an essential part of the whole Christian faith. The record, as I say, makes quite plain and clear to us that it was the fact of the resurrection that finally convinced even the apostles themselves that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed and in truth the eternal Son of God. And therefore, our whole position depends upon this. There is no salvation for us unless he has arisen. Here is the first that has risen from the dead. He is unique, and he is unique because he is the Son of God. Very well, then, there is the first great thing, of course, that causes this triumph and this sense of rejoicing. As Christians, we are people who believe and say that God has visited and redeemed his people. And he has done so in and through the person of his only begotten Son. But let us go on from there to work out more of what the apostle puts immediately before us here. The second great thing which is proved and established by the resurrection is this. It is a demonstration of the fact that our Lord's work upon the cross was indeed complete. Now that's the thing the apostle has got in his mind. Who's going to condemn us, he says? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? There are the demands of the law of God, the demands of the righteousness of God. There is the devil who is the accuser of the brethren. Who's going to answer these charges? That's the matter, he says. Well, you say the answer is the cross on Calvary's hill. It is Christ that died. He died because he was bearing our sins and bearing our guilt. He said so. He said that he had come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to make his life, to give his life a ransom for many. And that is the great teaching, that God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right. Very well. It is Christ that died. He's taken our place. He's answering God's demands and the demands of the holy law of God upon those of us who believe in him. Ah, yes, but the question that arises in our minds is this. Was even he able to do that? Was his death sufficient? Did he really receive the punishment of my sins? Has he really satisfied the demands of God's law? Is there not some further demand that can be made somewhere? That's the question the apostle is raising. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? And you see, the mere fact of the death upon the cross, glorious and central and vital though it is, would never give us final assurance. We might still say, the weight of sin was even too much for him. It killed him. And it killed him finally. And we would have no answer. If the devil arose and said that to us, we'd be unable to reply to him. But, and this is where the yea rather comes in, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Wonderful thing. He loved me so much, he took my sins. I lay my sins on him. They've gone. Yes, but do I know that I'm forgiven? And there's only one answer. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Here's my assurance. How? Well, the apostle has already told us, as a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 4, where he put it like this. He said he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's it. You see, he's writing about Abram, and he says these things, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Yes, but as I say, that isn't enough. Was raised again for our justification, in order to proclaim our justification. In other words, the resurrection is really this. It is God's way of proclaiming and announcing to the whole world that the work of his Son was sufficient. God set him forth as a propitiation for our sins on the cross. God sets him forth in the fact, the mighty fact of the resurrection, to proclaim that he satisfied. All the demands of the law have been fulfilled. The punishment of every single sin has been meted out. He bore it all. God is well pleased, and he gives a declaration of it by raising him again from the dead. Or, if you like, you can look at it like this. It is in the resurrection that you see that he was indeed strong enough and able enough to bear the weight of all this guilt upon himself. He could not be held even by death. He's conquered it. That's the last demand. Well, he's paid it. He's broken us under the bands of death. These are the great terms that are used by the New Testament as it puts this momentous event before us. So it's not surprising that the apostle, as it were, almost corrects himself and says, it is Christ that died here. Rather, what am I talking about? Christ died, yes, but Christ risen again. Yea, rather. And is even at the right hand of God, and ever living to make intercession for us. Very well then, you see the importance of our laying hold on this. There should be no uncertainty in our minds as to whether our sins are forgiven. The resurrection is a declaration of it. God has taken your sins and mine and has laid them upon him. And he has dealt with them there, and he's punished them, and Christ has borne the punishment. Here's the proof. God is proclaiming it. They've all been dealt with. So the apostle started off this great 8th chapter by saying this. Here's a proclamation, which is only possible in the light of the resurrection. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There isn't any. There never can be any. There never will be any. And you see, the whole object he has in mind is to give assurance of this to people. Ah, but you say, I still sin, and I'm aware of my sinfulness. I know, my friend, of course you are, so am I, so is everybody else. But you're not to look at yourself and your sin, you are to look at this risen, resurrected Christ. He's borne your sins, every one of them. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All your sins that you've ever committed, all the sins you are committing, and I don't hesitate to add, every sin that you ever will commit, have all been laid upon him on Calvary. They've been dealt with. There is no condemnation. There never will be. Look at the way the Apostle John works out that argument. He was doing exactly the same thing in his first epistle. He writes, he says, that these people may have joy, that they may know the joy of the apostles themselves. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now then, how is this possible? This then, he says, is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you. And this is to make us full of joy, remember. This is the message, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Where's the joy, you say? Is that the way we are given joy? By being reminded that God is light and that in him is no darkness at all? And that if we say that we know him and walk with him and nevertheless are walking in darkness, we are liars, and we are not doing the truth. But listen. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What blood is that? That's the blood that was shed once and forever on Calvary. It's not being shed. That's finished. That's, he said on the cross, it is finished. That's ended. The blood has been shed. It's that blood that once was shed that covers us forever and forever. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You notice, he is faithful and just. What's it mean? Well, it means this, that God has said that he has laid your sins upon his Son and that he's punished them there. And if he now punishes you again for your sins, he is no longer just. He's faithful to his word and he's just. God doesn't punish sins twice. That would be unjust. God has punished your sins, therefore he won't punish you. He's already punished them in him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And of course this is all brought home to us, I say, by this great and mighty effect of the resurrection of the Lord. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, and here's my comfort. that is risen again. And there is my proclamation that my sins were laid on Jesus, that they have been dealt with, that he bore the punishment, paid the price, and I am free. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no enemy anywhere on earth or in hell or anywhere else who can rise and condemn me. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. There's my answer. Very well, let's go on. In the third place, the resurrection proves and establishes his invincible power over all our enemies. Now, this is a very vital and all-important point. The object of salvation is, of course, to deliver us. And to deliver us from our various enemies. What are the enemies of men? The enemies of men are the devil, the world, the flesh, sin. And because we are sinners, the law of God itself has become our enemy. It condemns us. And the Son of God came into this world in order to redeem us and in order to save us and to save us from all our foes, from all our enemies. That was the message that was given even to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And what we want to know is if all our enemies have really been dealt with and have been conquered. And this is where the resurrection is so vitally important. We see as we read the pages of the four Gospels that our Lord kept the law perfectly. He never disobeyed his Father. We see him dealing with devils, exorcising them, casting them out. We see him in direct mortal combat with the devil himself and routing him and defeating him. He conquered the world, of course. He never sinned. And there on Calvary's cross, we see him again, I say, fulfilling the law negatively as well as positively by bearing our sins and their punishment. But still, we want to ask our final question. There is a last enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians 5. 26. The last enemy. Here's an enemy. A powerful, mighty enemy. Do you remember what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us about him? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14. He also himself likewise took part of the same, in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The last enemy, death, with his scythe waiting for us all. Always there, this terrible specter. Always coming nearer and nearer, and the whole of humanity from the beginning has lived in the fear of death. All their lifetime were subject to bondage. Even the most arrogant man in the world this morning who says he isn't afraid of death is afraid of it in his heart. He puts on a bold front. He whistles to keep up his courage in the dark, like a little boy going through a churchyard at night. Oh, but it's mere pretense. The specter of death, the last enemy, who conquers all, doesn't matter who they are, nor however great, nor however powerful. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. Here is the foe that brings down and has brought down the mightiest of the mighty, the conqueror of all. And what the human race has longed for, says this man, in this second chapter of Hebrews, has been the knowledge that someone can deliver us from the bondage of the fear of death, and to be able to look into the face of death and smile, because we know that he's conquered, though he is the last enemy. And here's the answer. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. He burst us under the bands of death. He rose triumphant o'er the grave. Here, of course, is the glorious triumphing which is celebrated in 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian people, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the fact of the resurrection? Very well then, do you stand with me this morning and look into the face of death and say, O death, where is thy sting? Can you look into your own open grave and say, O grave, where is thy victory? You don't really believe in the resurrection unless you can say that. Are you still afraid of death, my friend? You still afraid of the grave? You shouldn't be. Christ is risen. He's conquered it. Death is a defeated foe. He's brought life and immortality to light. Death is just a little gateway that separates this land of sin and woe and shame from that land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Have you got this yea rather in your experience? Do you know that he's triumphed and prevailed even over the last enemy? Death himself. Very well, let's go on and follow the apostle, because the next thing he tells us the resurrection leads us to know is this. That it leads to his ascension. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What does this mean? Well, this is the great ground of assurance. That he, having conquered all our enemies, has taken his seat there at the right hand of God's power, and there he is as our representative. And there he is making intercession for us. That doesn't mean that he's pleading that we might be forgiven. He's done that. He did that on the cross, and when he entered in with his own blood, he doesn't have to persuade God to forgive us. God sent him in order that he might forgive us. Let's get rid of that foolish notion that God needs to be persuaded to forgive us by the pleadings of his Son. That's happened. God sent him to do that. It was God who was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Making intercession for us doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, it means looking after our interests. If you want to know what it means, you've simply got to read the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And in that 17th chapter of John's Gospel, you've got our Lord's great intercessory prayer. He makes intercession there for his people. And he doesn't once pray that they may be forgiven. What he prays for is our well-being in this world. He says, I pray not that thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that thou wouldest keep them from the evil one. That's his prayer. Read that 17th chapter of John when you go home, and you'll see what it means when it says that our Lord is making intercession for us. Never a mention of our sins. They've all been dealt with. That's been done. No, no. This is what he prays. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them in their world and into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. He prays that they may be one, and so on. That's what he's interceding for. Our Lord knows the kind of world we're in. He was in it himself. He had to face it all. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And he knew physical frailty and weakness. He knew disappointment. He knew treachery from friends. He knew everything that you and I can be subjected to. And he's there at the right hand of God. He's risen. He didn't merely lay down his life and pay a price. He's risen, ever liveth to make intercession. At the right hand of God. He is there to obtain for us everything we need. Every needed grace, every needed strength. So the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it again in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's it. In other words, my dear friend, it means this, that as you and I go on through this evil world and know all its strange vicissitudes and are subject to all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and everything that the world and the flesh and the devil and hell can bring up against us, the one who's conquered over it all and triumphed and prevailed is there looking upon us and seeing that we get every needed supply. All the treasures of God's grace and wisdom are stored up in him. Very well, you see, the resurrection assures us of that. So it's not surprising that the apostle pulls himself up and says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that he's risen again. It's all right, he says. And then look at it in this way. The fact that our Lord has risen from the dead is a guarantee in and of itself that you and I shall rise also. And not merely rise, but rise unto glory. Now, my friends, this is the marvelous thing. And I think that many of us modern Christians are in grave danger of forgetting this. Our whole conception of salvation is incomplete. We think that it's merely something that happens to our spirits and to our souls. Thank God it does, but you know it includes the whole man. The body's going to be raised. These feeble, frail bodies of ours, subject to tiredness and weariness, subject to diseases and pestilences, these bodies of ours, which are so imperfect, are going to be raised. Listen to this. This is the apostle's great theme in this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Listen to him in verse 9. You, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Then he goes on, and if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, very well, it's a guarantee that your very body is going to be raised up and quickened and made glorious like unto that of Christ. So he goes on and says it more specifically in verses 16 and following. Listen. The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Who are they? You and I, sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. What for? For the adoption. What's that? To wit, the redemption of our body. Now then, Christian people, what guarantees all that to us is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We've been crucified with him. We've died with him. We've been buried with him. He's risen. We are risen. Yes, risen in spirit. We are born again. We are new men. We've been raised with Christ. Yes, but even my body is going to be raised. Not yet. We look forward to that. That's the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body itself. But it's coming. Because he was raised, We shall be raised. It's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15. He is simply the firstborn from among the dead. He is simply the first to rise from the dead, as Paul put it to Agrippa and Festus. He's the first in a series. He's the head of the new humanity. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. As death came by one man, so life and resurrection shall come by another man, this second man, this last Adam. Christ is risen. We are risen. And we shall rise. And our very bodies shall be changed as his body was changed. And we shall be glorified even as he was glorified. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Beloved, now are we the children of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That's resurrection. So it's coming, and it is coming for us. It's not surprising the apostle, as it were, pulls himself up. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And we are going to rise with him. And thank God he's demonstrated in the resurrection that nothing can ever prevent it. You say, aren't you being a little bit bold? Aren't you being carried away by your own thoughts and your own words? Is this real? Is this true? You've still got to live in this world. You've still got to confront the world, the flesh, the devil. You've got illness, sickness, old age, death coming. All right, my friend, listen. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am certain, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Put in anything you like. Call any creature from heaven or hell, on earth or sea or sky, any other creature, shall be able to separate us who believe in him, who believe that he's the Son of God, who believe in the virgin birth and the incarnation, who believe in his miracles, who believe in his atoning sacrificial death, that he bore our sins and our punishment, who believe in his literal physical resurrection. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do I know it? Well, I know it in this way. All these powers were set against him, and when he was crucified, they thought they triumphed. They were full of jubilation. They said, at last we've got him. He's died, he's expired, he's given up the ghost, he's buried. They thought they'd triumphed. They made the mistake of eternity. He rose again. 'Tis Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He's conquered them all. And he's conquered them for us. So he looks down upon us, I believe, at this moment from the glory, and this is what he says to us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christian people, are you triumphing in Christ? Have you lost the fear of death and the grave? Do you know that you are destined for everlasting glory and to be like Christ, even in your body? Do you thrill at the notion? Are you moved by the very conception? He that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you believe this, You'll forsake the world in your mind and heart. You'll live for him. You'll prepare yourself for this glory that is coming. And you'll rejoice in it with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, that will come again and receive me, even me, unto himself. Blessed be his name.